Good evening. Let's sing together from the White Book, 4-2-3, and then we'll hear God's word read to us. 4-2-3.
James chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do.
Amen. Let's just spend a little while thinking on that. Lord God, as we shortly come around this communion table, we don't want to be double-minded people, half believing, half doubting, half here, half somewhere else. We do ask, O Lord, that as we are about to take the bread and the wine, you might draw close. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Let's examine ourselves now before we take the bread and the wine. Let's not take it in an indifferent manner, or as though it were an empty ritual. May we not approach with a hard heart, nor a bitter spirit. We thank you, O Lord, for this bread, a picture of our Saviour's body, broken and torn, that we might be healed and whole. If you understand that the Lord Jesus was fastened upon that cross for your sin, then I would urge you to partake of this bread and eat as you receive. Let's sing together 807, 807. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of heaven, the one before whom angels bowed, should take on human flesh and die upon a cross, that we might be reconciled. We thank you, O Lord, for this cup, its wine representing the blood of the Lamb who was slain, who is holy and worthy, and before whose throne we bow. Retain the cup and we shall drink together. the cup of the new covenant. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. Let's turn in the Black Psalter to Psalm 112. We'll sing half a dozen tune verses. Would you turn in God's word to Paul's letter to Galatia, the book of Galatians? And chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter, for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. Before we consider, let's pray. O Heavenly Father, the Apostle wrote these words all those years ago, not to us, nor directly to our situation. And yet your providence has preserved this for our good, for our edification. Lord, we pray that even though we live in a different time, in a different place, in a different cultural setting, that you might help us to understand and apply. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So we have a second dose here, having had the first one in chapter 1, of Paul's biographical information. And if we were to read it out of context, it appears to be Paul's autobiography. He's writing about himself. But he's not writing about himself because, you know, he wants you all to be enamoured by him. But rather, he is going to explain in the second part of this chapter that the Galatians have been led astray. Now, part of the problem in the Galatian church, which has developed and to which the apostle is writing, is that there are people in the church who are saying, number one, Paul is not a genuine apostle. Now, that seemed to happen in a number of churches. Others are perhaps saying, well, he is an apostle, but he's like a second grade one. He's not one of the important ones, but, you know, he's like class B or C. He's okay, but there you go. The problem that creates, if that wasn't problem enough, is that if Paul is not a genuine apostle, then his message is not genuinely from God. If Paul is a second or third rate apostle, then the gospel he preaches is a second or third rate message from God. In other words, by attacking Paul's apostleship, these people are attacking the very gospel which the Lord Jesus entrusted to the apostles when he ascended into heaven. So he begins by saying, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Perhaps there was a feeling among the false teachers, or indeed among the Galatian people, that Paul has somehow been ordained by the proper apostles, and therefore he's accountable to them. He submits his accounts to them. He meets them every year to let them know what he's been getting up to. They give him a word or two of advice or admonition. He's making it clear here that his call to be an apostle was not given by man. It was not given by Peter. It was not given by John or James, or indeed anybody else in the early church. He was called by Jesus Christ, not just to salvation, but to be an apostle and to go out. So here we have, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. And he went up by revelation. The Lord revealed it to him where he ought to go and that he ought to go there. He wasn't summoned by the apostles as though he were their employee. In fact, as an apostle, he was their equal. I indicated in the prayer before that we are living in very different times. And yet I remember coming across some kind of religious group 20 or 30 years ago who indicated that anything written by Paul is not scripture. So if it was written by Peter, we're okay. John, not bad. But Paul basically went and corrupted it all. Now that was 20 or 30 years ago. The very thing which the false teachers at Galatia are alleging. Curiously, I also hear the opposite. Someone has told me not very long ago that Paul is the only one that we should be reading, because Peter was writing for the Jews and John was writing for the Jews. Paul was writing for the Gentiles, so he's that bit of the New Testament. His is that bit you ought to be reading. Well, all scripture is God-breathed. It's entirely for our edification. Furthermore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. All are one in Christ Jesus. So these strange ideas which were polluting the early church are not as far away from us as perhaps we would like to imagine. He communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, meaning those who are held in high regard by the false teachers, the grade one apostles, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Paul and the other apostles met together. They were preaching the same gospel. Although Peter and the others may have focused their ministry upon Jewish people, and Paul focused his ministry among Gentile people, it is the same gospel. There's not one for them and one for us. It is the same good news. In verse 3, he throws in a detail which we might think, well, that's rather odd. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Oh, lovely. Now, let's just go back in time. Imagine that we are the Galatian church, and I am the person at the front who has been tasked with reading the letter which Paul has written to us. You know, they didn't have Bibles as we do. They didn't have a photocopier and then pass around copies of the letter. It would have been read out in church, much as I've read some of it out this evening. And when we got to what we call verse 3, they didn't call it verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, there would, I think, have been gasps or sighs in the congregation. What appears to us to be a strange detail, telling us who has not been circumcised, was actually to them a very powerful point and an introduction to what he's going to argue in the remainder of the epistle. You see, the false teachers have crept in, and what they've said is, look, if you really want to be a Christian and you're a male, you must be circumcised. You must have that operation. You must first become a Jew before you can become a Christian. If you claim to be a Christian without having first become a Jew, you're not really the real thing. Just like Paul is not really the real thing. And of course we know the people of God in the Old Testament were circumcised. That was a symbol of their separation or their holiness. But when it of course is being made a salvation issue, which is what all false teaching boils down to, you're adding to the gospel. There are plenty out there who say, yes, we are saved by the grace of God, but by the way, there are certain things you have to do. You must, for example, go on pilgrimage, or you must go to confession, or you must be circumcised. And I'm afraid it boils down to human nature. When Adam and Eve were expelled from Eden, before that, in fact, when they took that fruit, their natures changed. They were dominated by pride. Pride hates the gospel. Pride says you are good enough to save yourself. Pride says, I can do X, Y, and Z to make God happy with me. Pride says, God is already happy with my life. He doesn't see anything wrong with it. The gospel says you are a sinner, condemned, unclean. The gospel says you're saved by grace or you're not saved at all. The gospel says you're only saved by grace or you're not saved at all. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. A false gospel will always say, pile up your righteousness and hope. Hope it's enough. The gospel says you have nothing to give to God. You've nothing, no means to impress him or make him think that he's under obligation to accept you. We have nothing, but he saves us freely and graciously. That is the wonder and the glory of the gospel. I am not saved by having had an operation. I am not saved because I attend church. I am not saved because I've learned Hebrew. I am not saved because I can speak in tongues. I am not saved because I've memorized the Bible. I am not saved because I've been baptized. I am not saved by anything I have done. I'm saved by what Christ has done. And to that, I need not, nor cannot, add anything to it. So Paul is saying here about Titus, he's communicating to the Galatian congregation that Titus, though a Greek and accepted by the apostles to the Jews, they never expected him to be circumcised. And that was 14 years ago. So then why, pray tell, are you wanting to be circumcised? These people who have crept in are not even representing the views of the Jewish apostles. And Paul gives an explanation, but without naming names. This occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Paul is not mincing his words here. These people may, of course, affect a great deal of piety, even sincerity. But we can be sincerely wrong We might be pious, but we may not be preaching the truth. And it's as though these false brothers, they appear to be gospel believers, but in fact they're not. Because they're saying that the grace of God is not sufficient to save a man. Therefore they are peddling a false gospel. And they would bring us back into bondage. Literally, they want to make you slaves. The Galatian church, like all people who lived in biblical times, were perfectly familiar with the institution of slavery. And none of them really wanted to fall into it. It was the ultimate demotion. And they were familiar with enslaved people. And yet Paul is saying here, you are being enslaved now by these false brethren. He's going to elaborate later on in the chapter. Furthermore, what was his reaction to these false brethren? We did not yield submission even for an hour. You know, there are some things which we Bible-believing Christians simply will not agree upon until we get to heaven. For example, different chronologies or understandings about the second coming. Is there a literal 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity established by Christ when he returns? Some say so. Others say we're in it now. Still others say it doesn't happen at all, or it will be brought about and then Jesus will come back. Well, I have my own views, I dare say you have yours. But we can understand that there are different views about that. And that we can accommodate each other. That doesn't mean that all views are right. That's a ludicrous position to take. But we can accommodate different views on important, but not salvation, matters. Evidently, Paul is making it clear here that these people who appear to be telling the Galatians that they must be circumcised in order to be saved, that is not a secondary matter, a matter of opinion. Well, that's an interesting point of view. He's calling them false brethren. And he says, we will not submit to them or yield to them even for an hour. This is a fundamental gospel foundational matter. And if we compromise on this, I think he's saying, we have lost the plot. We are no longer gospel preachers and we are no longer a gospel church. Because we did not yield, even for an hour, the truth of the gospel might continue with you. This is quite serious stuff. He then goes on, verse 6, and from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. Well, who is he speaking of? Is he speaking of the false teachers who always hold themselves in high regard? Possibly. It might be he's speaking here of the other apostles over in Jerusalem. He's not criticizing them here, but rather he's alluding to the fact that the false teachers hold them in such high regard. They've put them on a pedestal. Never put a man or a woman, no matter how godly or wise or articulate, never put them on a pedestal. Because if and when they fall, you'll be damaged too. Ah, you say, but we could be talking about Peter. John and James, indeed. But Paul talks about his dealings with Peter from verse 11. All people in Scripture, even the great heroes of the faith, be they prophet or apostle, they didn't get everything right. Now, when the apostles committed to writing, they did, because the Holy Spirit inspired it. But how many heroes of the faith, throughout both portions of Scripture, how many of them do we see were not always where they should have been? On the Thursday morning Bible study, we've been looking at the life of Samson. A fine example. What about David? Israel's greatest king. Solomon. Such a wise man. Even great John the Baptist doubted at one point. The only one who never compromised, never fell, never made errors of judgment, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one, and he alone, who is the author and finisher of your faith. You can look to him and keep looking to him, and you'll never be disappointed, you'll never be hurt, and you'll never be let down. A pastor, a preacher, some hotshot on God TV, they will let you down. Jesus Christ will not. So if Paul is speaking of the apostles here, he's not being disrespectful towards them, but rather I think he's alluding to the Galatians' kind of obsession with them, their kind of celebrity status, while at the same time rejecting Paul, or rather rejecting his authority and therefore the gospel which he's preaching. However, there's encouragement here, verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, that means for the Gentile, the non-Jew, had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised, that means the Jew, was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. So the Holy Spirit is working through Paul, and the Holy Spirit is working through Peter, and the other apostles can see that. Why is it that pagan Romans and pagan Greeks are coming to the living God through Jesus Christ? Because God is using Paul's ministry. And the apostles in Jerusalem acknowledge that. Just as Paul is able to acknowledge that the physical descendants of Abraham and Judah are coming to God through Christ also. And God is effectively working in both. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, again, I don't think Paul is saying they're not really apostles. That's not what he is saying. I think the false teachers are saying, look, they are the three apostles of the church, the three pillars of the church. The others aren't quite so important. Paul is, I think, using their own terminology. When they perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Another hallmark of false teaching is that it will always seek to divide true brethren. Paul is saying here, look, we were of one mind back then, and we are still of one mind now. Those false teachers are saying that those apostles fell out with me and didn't think I was preaching the truth. I can assure you, I met them all those years ago, and they acknowledged that I was being used by God. And they gave us the right hand of fellowship. That could be metaphor for accepting them. I think it's literally, they shook hands and said, we be brethren. that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. There was an understanding among the apostles that Paul and his helpers would go to the Greeks and the Romans. And Peter, James and John would concentrate among Jewish people, winning them for Christ and keeping them for Christ by building them up. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Again, a little detail thrown in there. We get a glimpse into their discussion. And the apostles in Jerusalem are evidently endorsing Paul and his ministry and the gospel he is preaching, same gospel. But they say to him, Paul, remember the poor. And Paul is saying, I was remembering them anyway. Even on that incidental detail, they were united. So, what do we learn from this passage? Apart from some wonderfully historical background to the life of the Apostle Paul. Well, number one, the gospel of grace does not need topping up or supplementing. There are things which we as believers should do. We should remember the poor. We should be baptized. We should be generous with our money. We should come for worship. We should take communion. But none of those things adds to your being saved. They don't make you more forgiven than you are already. And when people creep in and tell you that, you don't submit to them for even an hour. Not even a minute. Furthermore, don't allow divisions. There are those who would divide on this and divide on that. Paul is saying we were of one mind. We may not be a congregation of Jews and Gentiles. We're not living in the first century. I've not heard anyone here say that we should disregard the Apostle Paul. But the false brethren described in verse 4, I'm afraid they are still around. They wear different clothes and they have different names. They may even have different emphases. But false teaching is always the same old lies, but with an updated wardrobe. Therefore, let's always be on our guard. Amen. Let's sing 705 and then we'll have a short time of open prayer. 705.
Let's say the Lord's Prayer together.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's close by singing 728. 728. Now may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, soul, body and spirit, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen.